Opportunity to open the Word with you all this morning. So you know, there's not a typo in the bulletin. I know the song was Psalm 103, and so is the sermon is 130. So that was not intentional to confuse you, but we will be looking at Psalm 130. So please turn there in your Bibles. And the title of our message this morning is, where are you placing your hope? Hope is a powerful word, and one thing I'd like you to consider is, when I say the word hopelessness, you know, what ideas, what images, what thoughts does that come into your mind? To me, that's a dark word. It's a troubling word to hear of someone or to think of a situation that is truly hopeless. And yet, in contrast, when I say the word hope, you know, what things come to your mind when you think of hope? And hope is a bright word. It's a shining word. And I want you to consider, what are the things that you are presently hoping in this morning? Where are you placing your hope? This morning, we are going to learn how to find true hope for ourselves, and also how to point others to that same hope. So here we are at Psalm 130, and unlike some of the Psalms, we don't know who the author of this Psalm is. If you look down just one Psalm, Psalm 131 says a song of ascent of David, so we know that was written by David, but we don't know who wrote Psalm 130. We don't know the human author of Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is one of 15, what are referred to as the Song of Ascents. You'll notice that there, just right above verse 1. That's called the superscription. And interestingly enough, in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually verse 1 of the Psalm, is a Song of Ascents. So it's not something that we want to skip over, since it was part of the original text there. So what is this Song of Ascents? We don't know with absolute certainty what these psalms were, but many scholars believe that this collection was actually recited by Jews who were on their way to Jerusalem to worship. There were three feasts that were given in the law to which the Jews were to make a pilgrimage, three annual feasts, to go up to Jerusalem. And even when people were heading from the north, southern, to Jerusalem in the south, it was still referred to as going up to Jerusalem because of the location of Jerusalem being up in altitude. You, from whichever direction you were coming to, you would eventually have to go up to reach the temple there in Jerusalem. And so the idea of the Song of Ascents, you're ascending up to Jerusalem. And two of the recognizable features in these psalms are the recurring references to Israel, to Zion, to Jerusalem, and to the temple, which would seem to further support that theory and idea that these songs were in fact sung by pilgrims, again, who were ascending on their way to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. This particular psalm, Psalm 130, I was interested to find out that it has a very rich history in church history. In certain psalms, obviously, I'm sure each of you in here probably have favorite psalms that the Lord has used in your life. In particular, John Owen, who probably many of you are familiar with, a great Puritan pastor, this was one of his favorite psalms. And the Lord used it mightily in his own life and experience. In fact, he wrote a 323-page study that was based on these eight verses. And three-quarters of that study was on verse 4. So don't be worried. I'm not going to hold you guys here till the late afternoon going through his study. Also, it was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. And he actually wrote a song based on this. And I discovered that we actually have this song. It was put out by a group called Indelible Grace, who redid many hymns and such, and they have, I believe it's called Out of the Depths, and it basically is a paraphrase of this psalm. And Martin Luther referred to this psalm as a Pauline psalm because of its offer of forgiveness by grace apart from human works. That was he grouped this along with a couple other psalms that he referred to as Pauline psalms, meaning that they were similar in their teaching and theology as Paul's epistles. And another interesting fact about Psalm 130 is John Wesley, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with, brother of Charles Wesley. He was converted. He was born again when he heard the reading of Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. It was being read, and he described his conversion experience as his heart being strangely warmed, which is interesting because he was already serving in the ministry for 10 years prior to that point, unconverted, which sadly was fairly common in that day and still is somewhat common in our own day, especially in certain liberal denominations and such, where it's just, you know, an outward form of religion. But prior to that evening, the Lord worked through Psalm 130 because John Wesley went to another church in the afternoon for what was called a Vesper service, and they were singing Psalm 130. And so the Lord used the singing of this psalm to prepare John Wesley for what he would hear later on that evening. And so, again, it was just fascinating to learn of the rich history that this psalm, how the Lord used it in the lives of these great and godly men from church history. And so we have the privilege of reading this together this morning and to studying it together. It's interesting to note that this psalm is referred to as a song of ascent, but we note that here in verse 1, it begins in the depths. A song of ascent begins in the depths. Let's please follow along with me as I read Psalm 130. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you're taking notes, I have a outline here that you might want to jot down. We'll look at verses 1 through 3 at first, and we'll look at the depths of our hopelessness in verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 4, we'll see the only reason for hope. In verses 5 and 6, the embodiment of hope, the embodiment of hope. And lastly, in verses 7 through 8, we will look at the firm, unshakable foundations of our hope, the firm, unshakable foundations of our hope. Let's look first here in these first three verses at the depths of our hopelessness. Because he starts out here, the psalmist starts out of the depths. He says, out of the depths I have cried to you. We all know what it means to feel discouraged and troubled in this life. This is a common and shared experience for us and the writer of this psalm, even though he wrote in a different language, in a very different culture, well over 2,000 years ago, and yet we read it today in the 21st century here in America, and we understand what it means to feel in the depths. And it's not really a question of if you are going to feel down and discouraged, but really just a matter of when and how often and how long will you feel in this place of hopelessness. So the question that we should ask is, why is the psalmist hopeless? Why does he feel this way? We're not specifically told here in this first verse, but as we go further down to verse 3, we will find out the source of his troubles, and it is his own iniquities, his own sinfulness, and understanding that the trouble that this is between him and his God. He says here, "I have cried to you, O Lord." This man is addressing his distress directly to Yahweh, to his God. He is not speaking, you know, just unattached. You can feel the passion and the emotion in this, that "I have cried to you, O Lord." This is not just some cold theological statement here. He's crying out from his experience. I don't know when the last time that you have cried out to somebody or for something, but that's not something that we do very often, is it? Usually if you cry out in pain or agony or in fear, it communicates a seriousness. It calls to my mind the picture of someone swimming in a lake that's about to drown, right? They've gotten exhausted, they've gotten cramped, something happened, and they cry out for the lifeguard, "Save me, I'm drowning." And he says here again that he's crying out to the Lord from the depths. This picture of being in the depths is one that's somewhat common in the Old Testament. It's meant to communicate the idea of someone who is in danger of drowning in the depths of the sea. If you remember Jonah's prayer from Jonah chapter 2, where he prayed to the Lord from the belly of the great fish. And I just wanted to read a few verses from there. You can turn there if you would like to, or just listen. Jonah 2, verse 1, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, 'I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Jonah sensed that he had been separated. He'd been put far away from God, and he was in depths and despair, and really was on the brink of literal death in the midst of a literal sea. And he says in verse 5, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And the Lord sent the great fish to swallow Jonah and to preserve his life. And so, also here back in Psalm 130, this is the metaphor that the psalmist is using, that he feels distant. He feels in a place of great danger, a place where he is far from God. One commentator stated that this idea of being in the depths connotes a feeling of alienation from God. God, where are you? Isn't that how we oftentimes feel when we're in a place of trouble, in a place of hopelessness, a place of despair? God seems far away. And the psalmist continues his earnest plea in verse 2. And again, just communicating just the passion and the earnestness here. "Lord, hear my voice." Note the exclamation mark. "Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Now, I'd like you to notice that in verse 2 there, it begins, the psalmist begins by addressing the Lord, and it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. If you'll notice at the end of verse 1, it's all caps, L-O-R-D. So sometimes it's easy for us to miss that, but that's actually two different names for God in Hebrew, which many of you probably know. But the first name that the psalmist uses at the end of verse 1, it's the translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. Sometimes it had been translated more in the past as Jehovah. And this name is used, again, there at the end of verse 1. And at the beginning of verse 2, the Hebrew name used there is Adonai. So when you see the capital L and the lowercase O-R-D, that's translating Adonai. When you see the all caps, Lord, that's translating Yahweh. Well, what does that mean? Well, the name Yahweh emphasizes the fact that God is Israel's covenant God. He is their God. They are His people. God had made various covenants with them, promises, and He had bound Himself to His people. So when the psalmist mentions the name of Yahweh, that all caps L-O-R-D, he's recognizing, he's appealing to the fact that God is his God, that he is Israel's God. The name of Adonai emphasizes God's sovereignty over all things. He is Lord over all. He is sovereign master. So you'll notice here, one commentator pointed out something interesting, that there's actually three pairs of this Yahweh Adonai that are used. And they're used in that same order. At the end of verse 1, the beginning of verse 2, then in verse 3, you have it again. The Yahweh in the first part, and then the Lord Adonai in the second part. And then you have it again in the beginning of verse 5, I wait for the Lord. And also in the beginning of verse 6. So there's a pattern there. And it's interesting then in verse 7, the pattern is closed and the psalmist uses the name Yahweh twice there in that, which very likely signals the psalm's climax there at verse 7. So we have to remember that we're looking at Hebrew poetry here. And so in understanding Hebrew poetry, there's certain devices and things that were used, just like in our own poetry, you have to know and learn so you can appreciate and understand and gain what's being communicated here. So, once again, going back to the lifeguard illustration that I gave earlier, if you were the one drowning, you would not want a lifeguard who had trouble hearing. Or you would not want a lifeguard who was just kind of rocking out to his headphones, you know? That would probably trouble you if you were drowning and you looked out and the lifeguard, you know, has headphones on and he's not paying attention. You would certainly want that lifeguard to hear your voice and to be attentive to your supplications, to your cries for help. And so in the same way here, the psalmist, again, is pleading earnestly to the Lord, please hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, supplications is not a word that you probably use very often. I don't know how often your children, if you have children, supplicate you for things. But some of your translations probably, I know they have that translated as please for mercy. Some of you might have that in your various translations. But interestingly enough, the reality is that the Hebrew word here is literally the word from which we get the name, English name, Hannah, which is the name for, it means grace. So in reality, the psalmist here is actually crying out to God for grace, which we know is unmerited favor. And we're going to see that he understands that in the next verse, because he clearly understands that if the Lord was to hold him accountable for his sin, he wouldn't stand a chance. So he's not crying out to God based on his righteousness, based on the fact that he deserves something from God. He's just holding on to God. He's pleading with God just based upon who God is, God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's grace, not upon my record or my merit or what I deserve. There's simply a plea for grace and mercy. Reminds me of the man in the temple, the tax collector who Jesus spoke of. Remember? Jesus talked about the two men. The Pharisee came in, and interestingly, Jesus said that he was praying to himself. And he said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy, and I'm such a good guy, and aren't you so happy to have me?" God wasn't even listening to his prayer. But God said that the one who was justified came in, and he was unwilling to even look up to heaven. He felt his shame. He felt his guilt before God. And he beat his chest. And he said, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." That's what the psalmist is asking here. He's asking for God's grace. And that is certainly how we need to come to the Lord, realizing that we do not deserve anything from him but judgment. And so when we come to him, requesting, pleading for his mercy and his grace. Note in verse 3, the psalmist goes on, "If you, Lord," and that's Yahweh there, "would mark iniquities, O Lord Adonai, who could stand?" He asks the question here, which seems to identify the cause of his troubles. It was this truth which was leading him to the feeling of being in the depths, the sense of his iniquities, the sense of his sin before a holy God. The knowledge of and the reality of his sins was troubling to him. The hypothetical question here relates to if God should mark iniquities, and it communicates the idea of God keeping a record of sins. The idea of one being held accountable for their sins. And the author says here, "Lord, if you do that, it's over. Not just for me, but for everybody. Because everybody, we're all sinners." That's the clear testimony of Scripture from beginning to end. There was only one who walked this earth sinlessly, and that was Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But all the rest of us, we're all stained by sin. And if God was to hold those sins against us and judge us based upon our sin and our righteousness, we would have no chance of standing. What does this idea mean about this use of the word stand? I believe one of the places we could look to several places to get our answer. But back in Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, the psalmist wrote, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." And then he elaborates, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The idea is you don't pass the test and you receive your judgment, your just penalty from a holy God who you've sinned against, who you've offended, who you've rebelled, and you have no right or place to excuse yourself or to earn any favor or merit from him. The psalmist is saying, "Lord, if you keep a record of sins, if you are going to judge me and hold me accountable for my iniquities, then I, like the wicked person in Psalm 1, will not be able to stand before you. I too must perish." He's not self-righteous here. He recognizes who he is. And the critical question that you must consider this morning is this: does the Lord mark your iniquities? Is he keeping record of them? The psalmist concludes that if the Lord does, then there is no hope. There would be no hope. Let this sobering truth sink in deep into your heart and into your mind. If the Lord measures us simply based upon our own performance record, if he were to actually keep record of all of our sins and judge us based on these iniquities, then we have no hope at all. There is no hope. We can't pass over this truth too quickly or too lightly. We need to realize that apart from God intervening and doing something that we could never possibly do, we would never have a chance of standing before God. There would be no hope. Which brings us to our second point and the fourth verse, that there truly is only one reason for hope. All is not hopeless. We have a reason for hope. In verse 4, and there's so many wonderful verses like this, where if this verse didn't come, all would be hopeless. Reminds me of the story of Noah and the flood, right? That God is about to wipe out the earth. But it says, but Noah found favor with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about us being dead in our transgressions and sins, but God being rich in mercy. And here we have a similar verse. The psalmist reminds himself and us, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There is forgiveness because God is a forgiving God. He makes forgiveness possible. He pursues forgiveness. When Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him in Exodus 34, the Lord proclaimed his name to him. And this is what he said in Exodus 34, 6-7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, all caps, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's how God reveals himself, but he doesn't stop there. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. See, we sometimes like to leave that part off. So he, in his nature, he is a God who pursues forgiveness. He is a compassionate God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. But when people reject his offer, when people thumb their nose at God and continue in their own rebellion against him, then he will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's a sobering reality. Notice the second part of verse 4 here. Does that catch anyone? Strange? That you may be feared? Wait, if the first part was about judgment, we would find that to be a little bit more natural. This concept of a fear producing, you know, if he said, but with you there is judgment and wrath that you may be feared. But he doesn't say that. He says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God's forgiveness ought to produce a reverence for him in our hearts. I believe that this is at least in part a fearful recognition that if he did not forgive, that there would be no hope for us at all. We recognize that he is the only Savior, and it's only by his forgiveness that we are in a relationship with him. But it also helps us to fill in this full picture of the fear of the Lord. It's not a, you know, kind of a hiding in a corner type fear, but it's not the fear that drives us away in fear and dread like a boy who hides and crouches in fear from his drunk and raging father. But it is a fear that draws us to the Lord. It is reverence for him. It is something that makes us wait upon him and want to draw near to him. And we're going to see that right after the psalmist talks about fearing the Lord, he goes on for the next couple of verses talking about how he's waiting on the Lord. He's pursuing the Lord. He wants to be with the Lord. He loves the Lord. So this, we can't think of fear and love as incompatible. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and fearing God are together. They're one and the same. You can't really have the one apart from the other. Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 10:28 and said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, it's important for us to note, he was not speaking to the Pharisees here. He was speaking to his disciples. And he told his disciples to fear. In other words, don't fear those out there that are going to try to harm you physically, that all they can do to you is kill you. Doesn't that make you feel good? Don't worry about that guy. All he can do to you is kill you. It's like, oh, that sounds kind of bad. But then he says, but fear the one who, after killing your body, then can take your soul and your body and throw them both into hell. So somehow, I believe that as Christians, we are to maintain a sense of this reverence and this fear. And that's what I believe the Scripture is clearly teaching here, that we recognize the God with whom we serve, the God with whom we have to deal with whom we're responsible to. That the one who forgives us is the very one who had the right and the authority and the power to throw us into hell. And yet instead, he chose to be gracious to us. He chose us for salvation. We can't take our salvation lightly. We can't take our sin lightly. And one more thought on this before we move on to the next verse. You know, just the fact that this fear of the Lord and love for him, it is not at all like some of you might know or some of you might have experienced, a wife or a child who has an abusive husband or an abusive father, and they wrestle in their soul because they love this person, and at the same time, they're frightened by them because this person has harmed them, has injured them. And so they struggle. There's this strange tension that exists there. You find many times in abusive relationships where there is a love, but there's this fear, there's this terror of this person that they love. It's not at all like that with God, because he is good and he is loving and he is compassionate. And the fear that he produces in our hearts, it actually draws us to him, not away from him. And that brings us to verses 5 and 6, the embodiment of hope. The embodiment of hope. We have been dealing with the issue of hope. And as we continue on here to verses 5 and 6, we discover that the psalmist's hope is centered in a person. Specifically, it is in his God. His hope is in God. It's not in a program. It's not in a system. But it is in God himself. Read along with me, please, verses 5 and 6. He says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait." Notice that. "I wait for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning." Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So, five times in these two verses, the psalmist mentions this idea of waiting for the Lord. And this waiting communicates two things. It communicates trust and dependence. Trust and dependence. You wait for that which you trust in, and you wait for that which you depend on, which you know that you need. And that's this idea of waiting, that he waits for the Lord. And he repeats it, my soul does wait. Imagine that you were lost somewhere in the Arctic tundra where the average temperature is 10 to 20 degrees Fahrenheit, and you were in desperate need of rescue because you were in danger of freezing to death and in danger of starvation. You knew that there would be a rescue team that would be looking for you, and so you had lit a little signal fire in hopes that the rescue team would see the smoke coming up, the fire, the light from the fire, and that you would be saved. In this situation, imagine how you would be waiting and depending on, straining your eyes for, straining your ears for the sound of that helicopter or the sound of that plane overhead, right? Because why? Because you would realize that your very life depended on their coming to you. And that was your trust and your hope was in that search team being able to find you. And if you lit that signal fire and you walked away and you just kind of went off in your own direction, what would that indicate? That you really didn't trust that they were going to look for you, right? You didn't think that there was a hope of being found, so you just figured you'd try something else. So our actions of waiting and depending upon the Lord demonstrate that we truly trust in him. We all experience times of despair, times of trouble, trial, sorrow. And yet the psalmist here seems to be referring to a very specific kind of trouble. This is the kind of trouble and despair that results from an awareness of our own sin and our guilt before a holy and a righteous God. When we sense our guilt and our need for forgiveness, where do we turn? To whom do we look? Some look to psychological experts who will tell you that you're really not all that bad after all. Or there will be many who will tell you that actually your problems are because someone else messed you up. So they're really to blame. You're not to blame. Our society and our culture as a whole have rebelled against the very notions of sin and accountability to God. They want to liberate people from this sense of guilt and divine revelation that tells us that we are accountable to God. And so there's been many efforts in our culture and nation to remove the Ten Commandments, remove any vestige of Scripture so that we don't have to hear it, so we don't have to be troubled in our consciences by it. But instead of trying to excuse away or dismiss or pretend that sin and that guilt is not there, we need to follow the example of the psalmist who directs his attention to the one, to the only one who can save. The one reason for hope is that this is the God who forgives. And he says, in his word do I hope. Verse 5, God has revealed himself and his character to us through his written word. God has also given us many promises in his word. When we put our trust in God's word, we are putting our trust in God himself. We believe that he is who he said that he is, and that he will indeed do what he has said that he will do. And as we fix our hope and we entrust our souls to him, we fix our hope and our trust in his word. Just like a promise is only as trustworthy as the one who gave the promise, so we demonstrate our trust in and reliance upon God as we believe in his word and base our life upon it. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he made this great statement of his own personal confidence in God in 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Is that true of you this morning? Do you know whom you have believed? Have you fixed your hope on him? Have you just pushed it all onto God, your soul, your life, your health, everything in trust, and say, God, I trust you. I know you. You are faithful. If I told you that I trusted you, and yet every time that you told me something, I second-guessed it, and I didn't really believe what you were telling me, but I trust you. I believe you. Then I don't really trust you, do I? I say, oh yeah, I trust you. And you tell me to do something, and I'm like kind of checking it out, and just, I don't believe you. Then talk is cheap, right? And we have to examine our own lives and consider, do we truly believe God's word? Which means, do we truly believe God? Do we truly trust him? You know, as Pastor Ted's been teaching us through the book of Revelation, and we look at what is coming, do we really believe that it's going to happen? All that God has said will happen? We have to be careful not to fall into unbelief and not to say that we believe something and not actually live and act accordingly. Here's a question to consider. Does my life demonstrate that I trust God and I am truly hoping in his word? It should be evident. He says in verse 6, further elaborating on this idea of waiting on the Lord, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Speaking of his earnest, ardent, waiting, looking, depending upon the Lord, trusting in him. The psalmist gives us an illustration of this eager anticipation of the Lord's coming to deliver him from his iniquities. Remember? That's at the source. That's what he realizes the cause of all his problems. And is it not the cause of all our problems? Is that not our greatest problem? Is our sin and our need to be reconciled to a holy God? The psalmist has fixed his hope upon the Lord his God, and now he eagerly awaits for the Lord's salvation. And that demonstrates that he truly does trust in the Lord. Because again, you don't wait for that which you don't believe in. When I lived in California, my family and I, for a number of years, one of my part-time jobs was working security for my church. And I didn't do it often, but occasionally the regular night watchman would be, you know, on vacation or whatever, and so they would need someone to fill in. That was not my favorite thing to do. And one of it was I felt very vulnerable at nighttime. I didn't really have any weapon on me or anything, and it was not a closed campus. And I was the only one on the campus from about midnight till 5-6 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes, you know, you're walking through all these dark buildings and you hear sounds and, you know, just it can be a little creepy, you know, just being there. And yeah, you just felt very tense, exposed, in danger at times. And I remember just the relief that would come as the sky began to lighten up and just, you know, brighten this. Like you could just feel like relief and ease of tension. And also it meant you were going to be able to go home soon and go in your bed and be with your family. Now, that's not nearly as serious as some have faced in their night watches. I'm sure those of you that have been in the military and in combat and things like that know the terror, really, that can be there in a night watch, watching over, looking out, protecting your own life and the lives of those that you're responsible for. And no doubt that's somewhat of what the psalmist has in mind here, a watchman that would watch over the city. And just waiting for that sun to rise up meant that he had survived another night and that he could go home to be with his family, that the city was safe. And so that is the illustration, that is the metaphor, the picture here that the psalmist gives. It's like that watchman is just watching and waiting and wanting for that sun to come up. He says, that's how I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for the Lord to come, to forgive, to deal with me. Forgive me. Isaiah 40:31, familiar passage. When God, through his prophet Isaiah, says, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Great promises for us when we put our hope in the Lord. Let's look at our last and final point here, verses 7 through 8. The firm, unshakable foundations of our hope. The firm, unshakable foundations of our hope. Now the psalmist turns away from directly addressing the Lord, and he turns to his people, and he pleads with them, O Israel, hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Something that I wanted to point out here, you know, many times we use the word hope. We say, I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. You know, I hope that, whatever, I win this game. And we speak of it as, right, just we hope, we expect, there's nothing certain about it, right? We use that word often, but that is not the way the psalmist is using here. When he speaks of his hope in the Lord, he's speaking of a certainty, of a confidence. And that is how our hope in the Lord needs to be. It needs to be rock solid, not because of ourselves, but because of him. Like that song we sing, that he must hold me fast. That's our confidence, that the Lord is holding us fast. Not in our grip on him, but his grip on us. So the psalmist, again, now he turns to address his people and he points them to the same source of hope that he has also found. He points them to their God. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. One thing to remind ourselves is we are to imitate the psalmist in this. We're to encourage each other, especially when we see each other down in the depths, discouraged. Brother, hope in the Lord. Sister, hope in the Lord. And the psalmist just doesn't leave it at that. He gives us three reasons as to why we should hope in the Lord. The first is, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. There is loving kindness. This speaks of God's faithful, his loyal love to his people. He is a God who keeps promises to his people. We can hope in him because he is faithful. And he can be trusted and he will keep his word. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a single word of God to fail. The heavens and the earth, the sun, the mountains, they seem so real and so powerful and so immovable. But God says, they're all going to fade away, just like us. But the word of God remains, and it stands firm. And that's where we need to place our hope. It is an unshakable foundation for our hope. And in the second part of 7 there, he says, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. The idea of the word redemption here, there's a commercial background, and it communicates the idea of buying something back, paying a payment to rescue something, to gain something for yourself. And it deals with the idea of the payment for our sins, for our iniquities. They need to be paid for. They need to be dealt with. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to stand before the judgment seat of God. And there is abundant redemption. Some translations have it plenteous redemption. God doesn't need to ration out his redemption supplies. He is fully capable to redeem those whom he has chosen completely. His redemption of his people will be complete and their sins will be forgiven completely. And that's what he says in verse 8, the third reason that's given here. is that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. From all his iniquities. I believe this points towards the day that Paul spoke of when he spoke in Romans that all Israel will be saved. That there's coming a day when they will turn and see him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and they will realize that that is their Messiah. And so that is something exciting for us to think about. But this idea that a Redeemer would come, if you remember in Matthew 1:21, just recently we were all spending lots of time thinking and singing and reading those scriptures that describe the coming of Christ, his incarnation. If you remember, the angel commanded Joseph, and he said to him, "She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we get in on that. We are part of the new covenant. We receive salvation from our sins. He too will redeem us from all our iniquities. We don't have to spend any time in purgatory. That's a made-up, man-made teaching. We will be completely righteous because of Christ and because of what he has done. So the good news for you this morning, the hope that you have as a believer, as a Christian, if you have trusted in Christ for the salvation of your soul, is that one day you will be able to stand. You have a true, genuine, and unshakable hope because of what Christ has accomplished for you and what he has promised to do for you in the future. Jude put it like this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Isn't that amazing? Stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless. When the psalmist just said, "Lord, if you count iniquities, no one can stand." And here we have the promise that in Christ, we will stand before him blameless and not ashamed, with great joy. And so then, of course, he concludes, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." But I'm not going to stop there, because if you have never put your trust in Christ and you're here this morning, coming to church is nice, but that doesn't save you. That doesn't get you a place with God. That doesn't take care of your iniquities. If you are still hoping that somehow God will grade on a curve, or that he'll understand you, or that he's too loving to ever judge you or to punish you, then I have some very, very bad news for you. If you remain in your present condition, separated from God, you will not be able to stand in the judgment. You will be like the wicked in Psalm 1, and you are destined to perish if you remain separated from God, if you try to stand before God on your own righteousness. You will perish. But there is good news that you don't need to remain in this hopeless condition. As one writer put it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:18 said, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is what the psalmist is talking about there. He's talking about being reconciled with God, having his iniquities done away. Namely, this is what Paul says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not marking their iniquities, canceling them, because Christ took the punishment that they deserved, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and he still does that this morning. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't continue in your state. Don't leave this place before you come to God in faith and repentance. You've heard the gospel many, many times, some of you, but you have never actually responded in true faith. You're separated from God. Your church attendance will not help you. You need to come to Christ. He is a Savior. Name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So I join with Paul and God and Christ, and I plead with you this morning that if you don't know him, be reconciled to God. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, and one day stand blameless before him with great joy. I want that for all of you. So one day we can stand before him in that way only because of Christ and his grace and his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a saving God, that you are a merciful God, that you are a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Lord, but you will not leave the guilty unpunished. I pray that your Spirit would do your work of conviction, of encouragement, of strengthening, of helping, Lord, if there are any that feel in the depths this morning, that they would cling to you with a hope that you have given them, Lord, a hope that is powered by you, enabled by you. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. Pray all these things in his name, for his sake. Amen.